invite you to turn in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, and then we're going to flip ahead and look at Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. But from Ezekiel chapter 17, I'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions and full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became low, a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there is another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to this rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal seeds and made it a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war, when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance. Yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him, there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I'll perform it. Now don't close the Bible on this particular chapter. We're coming back. This is my text for exposition. But look ahead to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Let me begin reading with verse 31 up through verse 35. Matthew 13, 31. And he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Again, our Father God, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for this morning as we gather together to worship you, to learn from your word, to have you speak and preach to our hearts by the power of the Spirit. We thank you for an afternoon of rest and being time with the family, rest from our daily routines and labors of resting in you, Lord. And we also are mindful, Lord, that we rest in you this day for our salvation, all of our days, this reminder this day. And we thank you again for this evening time of worship, for our song and praise, and trust that we are praising you according by the and through the mediator of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we come this evening to consider this text, pray again that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, getting lost is a scary thing. Being in an unfamiliar area, be it a car trying to find your destination, or getting lost hiking in the woods. I think of little children who get separated from their parents and get lost in a mall. I mean, it can be a very frightening thing. It's scary. It's a fearful thing. And it's interesting on how darkness seems to complicate one's navigation in unfamiliar territory. Now, the passage that we're going to consider this evening was given to Israel in their state of confusion, or lost, wondering what's next is their hope. Because you see, they were carried off into Babylon, and they just wondered about the promises of God that God had made years before to them. So they're kind of lost, and there's no hope. And so, point of the sermon, what you need to take home with you this evening is this: that though things appear bad in the world, remember and believe that God, through Jesus Christ, be faithful to His covenant and bring in His kingdom. Though things appear bad in the world, remember and believe that God, through Jesus Christ, will be faithful to His covenant and bring in His kingdom. Now, my intention this evening is to kind of give a kind of overview of parables that will include a definition, purpose of parables, some general rules and interpretation of parables. Make some references to some Old Testament parables with a brief exposition and application of an Old Testament parable found in Ezekiel. The reason I do this is because we often think that parables just are found in the New Testament. That's not true. You find many parables actually in the Old Testament as well. And so, but before we look at some, we need to get a definition before us, a definition. The Hebrew word for parable is mashal, mashal. And it's virtually the same meaning as the word a parable. So it's parable or proverb. Sometimes mashal is known as the proverb. We know the mashals of Solomon. They're proverbs. So sometimes the word is used interchangeably. We find this particular Hebrew word. If we take the Greek word parabole and we dissect it, para means alongside of. Paralegal is someone who works alongside an attorney. We know what parallel lines are, and there's one line that's adjacent to another. So that's what the word para means, alongside of. Ballo means to throw. That's your Greek lesson today. All right, para is alongside of. Ballo means to throw. Literally, parable means to throw down alongside of. So something is present to which something else is thrown down alongside of. And what is present is an earthly story. Alongside of it comes a heavenly meaning. That's a basic, simplistic definition of a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Simplistic. But I think it's a good, simple definition of how we can understand what a parable is. Again, it's an earthly story. Thrown alongside of it is a heavenly meaning. Now the question is, why did Jesus use parables? What's the purpose of parables? A lot of people seem to think, well, Jesus used parables in much the same way a preacher today might use an illustration in his sermon to the truth might be more easily understood. But Jesus had a different purpose. Look at, turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Probably should have told you to keep your fingers there. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, let me read verses 16 through 17. Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17. Actually, let me just back up a little bit. Let me begin with verse 10. Disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of his people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal him. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear.'" And again, look at verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because by seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So Jesus used parables because people were unwilling to understand his teaching. And even, you see, when Jesus taught clearly and plainly, men who refused to believe in him could not understand him. Therefore, he's basically putting in practice the principle that you find here in verse 12. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And then according to verses 14 and 15 here, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah made in his day. Even in his day, Isaiah too, you see, brought the word of Jehovah to a people, Israel, who likewise was not listening. You know, so often Israel was called and referred to as a people with a stiff-necked people. You often wonder what that means. Well, by way of illustration, not by way of parable, by way of illustration, we've all had stiff necks. When you have a stiff neck, you can't do this, but you kind of go like this. And so when Israel had a stiff neck, what that meant was that they were not a humble people. They could not bow their heads. They would not bow their heads. So they were a stiff-necked people. They were hard-hearted. And Isaiah, too, brought the word to a hard-hearted people. But still, he's still to bring the word to them, even though they weren't listening. And so, since men had not believed Jesus' clear teaching, Jesus used parables which revealed the truth to those who had spiritual insight, but hid it from those who were spiritually blind. And the lack, you see, of this understanding is what we call spiritual blindness. And of course, we as Reformed Christians, we know that only God can open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. So his teaching, in one sense, was a form of judgment against the hard-heartedness of men's hearts. And so what Christ did, he used parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he didn't want to keep these truths hidden from his children. And so he brought parables to reveal them to his followers. And so I think we see again the simple definition of a parable applies. It's a parable, it's an earthly story alongside which is thrown a heavenly meaning. But as you shall see shortly, even us Christians, those of us who have been given eyes to see,
we need help in understanding the parables. And there's three key points that we look for in parables. There's other points that you look for, but I'm going to give you three this evening. First of all, is the context. You know, knowing the context will help you interpret the parable. Secondly, the question to ask is, does the Bible provide an interpretation? And of course, if the Bible provides an interpretation, then therefore you know that you have an accurate interpretation of the parable. In fact, the parable we're looking at this evening, there's a bit of an interpretation there. And then thirdly, parables may have many details, but there's only one main point. And what happens, a lot of people get caught up in the details, and they miss the main point. The details give additional information about that main point, but there's only one main point. And so, kind of keep that in mind as you continue to look at the parables in the Old Testament, as well as parables in the New Testament. You keep these points in mind, and I think you'll find that you'll be able to find some interpretation. And then understand, when you look at parables and read about parables in the New Testament, understand that Jesus is not introducing a new form of teaching. But he based his teaching, he patterned his teaching on that which is found in the Old Testament. And momentarily, we're looking at some Old Testament parables here. Old Testament parables. Do some Bible flipping around here this evening. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Just thinking to show you that parable is not unheard of in the Old Testament. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." Now, one finds parables in Numbers 23 and 24. I don't have to turn there to make a mention of this. In Numbers 23 and 24, in the prophecies of Balaam, seven parables. We often don't think about this, but there's seven parables that are given by Balaam, and I think they well illustrate on how they can be a mystery to those who hear them, and even to those who speak them without an interpretation provided by the Lord. And then you'll find a handful of other parables that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. And again, some of these parables are called Proverbs, and again, it's the same Hebrew word, mashal. Now, in Ezekiel's day, there were several parables. You find them in chapters 12, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 20, and chapter 24. But I want our focus this evening for exposition is in chapter 17 of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at what's known as the parable of two eagles and a vine. So if you're not there, you need to find your way back to Ezekiel chapter 17. And again, knowing the context goes a long way in seeking to understand the parable. The parable in chapter 17 comes on the heels of chapter 16, where Jehovah God castigates, where He rebukes, where He chastises Israel for her sins of going after other gods. I mean, if you read that chapter, maybe tonight, perhaps before you go to bed, you might want to read chapter 16. God doesn't pull any punches here with Israel. He rebukes them. He admonishes them for the sins for them. And He said to them that the sins of Sodom pale in comparison to Israel's sins. I mean, just think about that. In fact, He even refers to Sodom as a sister to Israel. And we know the sins of Sodom. And He compares His hard-hearted children as a sister of Sodom. So again, I encourage you to give chapter 16 of Ezekiel a reading this evening. In this chapter, chapter 16, there's a prophecy of God's judgment coming. But there's much grace and there's much mercy towards Israel as well in chapter 16. Now note the first two verses of chapter 17. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel.
Speak a riddle. Propound a parable. Now one commentator said that this is called a riddle because of the deeper meaning lying between the parabolic shell. It's not a riddle as Samson used to vex Delilah. It's not a riddle like that. But it's a parable. It's to get their attention, and of which the Lord interprets moments later by his prophet. And so we're going to be looking at the parable and its details in verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at its interpretation, and praise be to God, God gives us interpretation about this parable and its application, verses 11 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 24, we see a prophecy concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. So let's look at the parable and its details, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to reread that. Maybe I should read it. I think I'll go ahead and read it again. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked up the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took from the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and it became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and set out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, and he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus saith the Lord God, will it thrive? Let me just pause here. It's verses 1 through 8. So we read that, and it's hidden to us. It's kind of cryptic to us. Some of you might want to kind of scratch our heads and think, well, what's God getting at here? But I think as we look at the details, and as we do look at the details, we bring to it some knowledge already. For instance, we know that an eagle is a bird of prey. We know that. Eagle's a bird of prey. And it appears from the description here in these verses, and in comparison of these two eagles, that one is bigger and stronger than the other eagle. And we see that there's more colors of plumage mentioned in the first eagle as opposed to the second eagle. And there's the mention of pinions. We also know something about the Old Testament usage of cedar trees. We've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. They were huge trees. Some say they grew as high as 120 feet. And some were 40 feet in girth. I mean, they're huge trees. They're probably similar to our modern day sequoia trees out there in California. I mean, just huge trees. The plucking off of the top of branches is something that an eagle might do to build a nest. We know this. Birds are also known to scattering seed. So we bring something into this when we begin reading this passage. Spreading of vines is all very natural. I don't know if kudzu in the South is considered a vine, but I mean, it's quite natural. It's basically overtaken the countryside. The willow in verse 5, we know, has a root system and it goes after water. I mean, if your drains are clogged, and if you live anywhere near a willow tree, I bet my bottom dollar, well, I'm not a betting man, but I bet my bottom dollar, so to speak, that its roots, a willow tree, might be the culprit within your drains. I mean, these are some of the things that we, as readers, bring to the parable. However, it's still a mystery to us, especially when we read verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 here of chapter 17. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it's planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? You have a parable, you have an earthly story of nature, what have you. And then God brings alongside it, he begins to throw something alongside of it. And he brings in questions to make us think, wait, there's something more than an earthly story going on here. God's trying to teach us something here. Gets us to ask some questions. Now the east wind is a strong dry wind that brings a drought. The abundant waters dry up. And certainly our nation knows what it means to have a long dry drought. We know that California went many years without rain. And then we've heard of subsequent fires a month, 6 weeks, 8 weeks ago. It was as a tinderbox. But even so, we know this. Verses 1 through 10 are still somewhat of a mystery to us. We're still kind of scratching our heads. But we, again, thank the Lord that He's given us an interpretation to this parable. So let's look at its interpretation and application. And this is where the context enters. This is why it's important to know what occurs in Ezekiel chapter 16. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to this rebellious house. This rebellious house is that of Israel, according to chapter 16. Read to you chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Let me give you a bit broader context as to what's going on in the history in this time frame when Ezekiel was writing. Babylonian Empire had just come into power. And again, I think it's always wise to consider the historical context of when these books of the Scriptures were written. And we look at Scripture from a grammatical historical context. Grammatical means that we look at the text, how the sentences fit together, the paragraphs fit together, the syntax. That's S-Y-N, not S-I-N. Syntax would be like against alcohol or tobacco, what have you. Civil government. Syntax means how the sentences work together and the words work together. So it's important to know the grammar, but then it's also especially important to know the history. What's going on in that particular time when God brought that word? So again, while the church is not of the world, we are in the world. And we know the church is to have an influence on the world, and where that lamp goes out, God disciplines and He calls the church back to repentance. So I say that because the first eagle is the conquering king of Babylon, whose name was, remember, Nebuchadnezzar. Again, remember, you had the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. Israel was carried off by Assyria. They went after the gods. God brought in Assyria. He carried them off into Syria. And then you have the southern kingdom, not far behind of Israel. They too rebelled. They went after other gods. And God sent in a foreign power, Nebuchadnezzar, who carted many of them off and put them into Babylon. And so, Ezekiel is what we would call a book of the exile. Many of the different books. Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic book. It was after many of them came back out of Babylon into the land of Judah. If you build a temple, think of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah. Those are post-exilic. Post means after the exile. Ezekiel was written while Israel and Judah were still in captivity in Babylon. So, we have Nebuchadnezzar, like an eagle just dropping out of the sky. Suddenly gathers his prey, and then the young twigs from the cedar, meaning the young 18-year-old Jehoiachin of Judah and his princes were the leadership there at the top of the tree. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes down. And so in Judah at that time was Jehoiachin. He comes down and he was like a steamroller when we brought his troops in. That's how quickly he dropped. Like an eagle would drop out of the sky to catch his prey. That's how Nebuchadnezzar came. He captured Jehoiachin and his princes, carted them off into Babylon. So it's the leadership, the top of the tree. And the cedar being the royal house of David. Jehoiachin, displaced in the land of merchants, and that refers to the traders in Babylon, the great city of trade. Now again, remembering Old Testament history, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin's uncle, whose name was Zedekiah, put him in power in Judah if Zedekiah would promise to do the king of Babylon's bidding. In fact, I think if we go back and look at the historical books, let me do some reading there. We'll turn back there. This will come together for you. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. And brother, this is why it's important to know your Bible. You know, you need to know your history. And in the history, there's theology. And so, again, we at Grace OPC are always pushing people to read their Bibles. And I do the same from this pulpit. You need to read your Bibles and become familiar with your Bibles. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. And let me read verses 9 through 21. Again, understand what Ezekiel's doing. This is years later. And he's speaking about, he's talking about an earthly story. But here's the context. Okay, look at verse 9 through 21. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought into Babylon the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. His kinsman would have been his uncle. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. And he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Now this king of the Chaldeans, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. So we have Jehovah God. He establishes a covenant with Israel and Judah. Both rebelled, and both went after other gods. So God, again, as I mentioned earlier, he sent a pagan army to judge Israel and Judah. Jehoiachin is carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar makes Zedekiah king of Judah and enters into covenant with him. And the Lord told Zedekiah that if he submitted to the Lord's judgment and did what the king of Babylon requested, he'd be blessed. For a while, things appeared to turn around. But Zedekiah grew impatient, not wanting to be a vassal of the Babylon Nebuchadnezzar. And how so? How do we know that? Well, he went behind the back of the king of Babylon to the king of Egypt, which is the second eagle, and he entered into a covenant with him. Look at Ezekiel 17:5. Ezekiel 17:5. The Bible's getting good work out tonight, right? Limbering them up here a little bit. Ezekiel 17:15. But he rebelled against him. He would be Zedekiah, rebelled against him, that's the king of Babylon, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and troops.
So he went to this second eagle, a great eagle, but not as great as the king of Babylon. And then God asked, will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break covenant and escape? So Zedekiah broke covenant with God by not obeying Jehovah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now certainly Egypt's a strong country to be sure, but it's no match against the mighty Babylon and his king. Now, is this beginning to make sense? I think it makes sense. But I have to be honest with you, I could not have figured this out myself without some help from some good Reform commentaries. And so I trust you have some good commentaries in your house. Matthew Henry's great, you know, it's a devotional commentary, but that would be helpful to you as well. But again, so you take some time perhaps this evening or sometime this week to read Ezekiel 16, and it'll give you a bigger and a broader context and make more sense to you. So now you know the parable and its interpretation. What's the main point of the parable? Israel broke covenant with the Lord God of Israel, and the Lord sent pagan nations to judgment against Israel. But now what? When the royal family of Judah was brought to desolation by the captivity of its king of its kings Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, they likely asked themselves, what now? What now is going to become with this covenant that we've made with David, that God made with David and his children? Would David ever sit on the throne? Will one of David's kingdom ever sit on the throne again? And it did appear to be conditional unto them. As they keep my covenant, then they shall continue. You read about that in Psalm 132. But you see, it doesn't stop there with the judgment of God against covenant breakers. Because the judgment of God always opens wide God's mercy and God's grace. That's the Lord of the covenant. You see, the unbelief of man does not invalidate the covenant that God made with his people. God will find another seed of David in which it will be accomplished. And that's the promises in the next verses. Look at Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I'll perform it. These verses are almost like another parable, but we see through New Testament glasses now, don't we? We know its interpretation, and we know to whom it speaks. It speaks about the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. Let's think a little bit about the kingdom of the Messiah. Let me kind of connect some dots here, so to speak. As Nebuchadnezzar broke off a twig from the top of the cedar and brought it low, so also will Jehovah God pluck off a shoot from the top of the tree and plant it, not lowly, but plant it high upon the mountain. And that mountain being Zion, the seat and center of the kingdom of God, which will be exalted by the Messiah above all other mountains of the earth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3 says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the shoot itself has reference to the Messiah himself. Listen to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So the twig planted by the Lord will grow into a glorious cedar under which all the birds of heaven will dwell. And that speaks to the parable that I read previously of Jesus and the parable of the mustard seed, which starts out very, very small, but in time it grows to be a tree, and then all the birds come and rest in it. Verse 24, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord, and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in this seed, in this shoot, in this cedar tree. All the peoples from every tribe will know that the Lord is God. I mean, this is a tremendous verse here. This verse talks about the sovereignty of God. He humbles the proud. He exalts the humble. He makes the dry tree flourish. And he makes dry bones live. It's the sovereignty of God, the King of all the nations. God is in control even when it appears that man is running the show. Please note the place of the Word of God. The Lord has spoken. God has said, I will perform it. This morning we spoke about promises. We see the promises again here. We know that God is going to be faithful to His promises. Now the words here of Ezekiel, I submit to you, must have been such a blessing to those who were sitting in captivity there in Babylon, who were wondering, well, now what? What are we going to do now? Is God going to be faithful to His covenant? If so, how is He going to do it? I'm just saying that these words of Ezekiel, it's a book that was written during the exile, must have been of an encouragement. Those words that came from Ezekiel, maybe you hadn't penned them yet, that they came from Ezekiel to the people sitting there in captivity in Babylon, must have been a tremendous blessing. You know, they who hung their harps on Babel's trees needed to hear the word of God again about the shoot of Jesse, who would come and establish his kingdom, of which there'll be no end. So the main point of the second parable is that God keeps covenant. God keeps his covenant promises, even though man breaks his promises. And what a blessing that is for us today. This is nothing less than the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that these words of the Lord here in Ezekiel were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Completely. Fully. You see, we the readers of the Old Testament, and we the readers of the New Testament, see the faithfulness of God to His promises. Christ has come. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Christ has come to speak in parables about the kingdom of God. Now the question I pose to each and every one of you this evening, are you the subject of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't want to be like Zedekiah, who, you know, crossed his fingers when he entered into covenant with the Lord and with the King of Babylon. How do you become a subject of King Jesus? Well, you recognize his person, you know who he is, and you acknowledge his work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, no sin in his life. He laid down his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a covering for your sins. We know that the Bible teaches that he rose victoriously over death in the grave on the third day. Third day being that first day of the week, that you might have life in his name. How to become his subject? Well, you become his disciple by placing your trust, your faith, your hope. Hope is that eager expectation that God's going to do that which he's promised to give. Your faith in Christ alone for salvation as you repent and turn from your sins. And then you commit yourself to follow him completely. We're not perfect this side of heaven. We're still in that process of what they call progressive sanctification. We're not perfect, but we are, in one sense, positionally sanctified in Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, though things appear bad in the world, remember and believe that God, through Jesus Christ, will be faithful to his covenant, and he will bring in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you for the instruction you've given us this evening through your word about parables, a broader and a deeper understanding of parables. We thank you for this parable that you brought through your prophet Ezekiel to Babylon in those days of old. And Lord God, as it was an encouragement to us, it's even more of an encouragement to us as we look back and we see that this was indeed fulfilled. That you indeed have brought the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ who has come. The Christ who has said, believe in me and you shall never die. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me will have everlasting life. Oh Lord, may our hope, may our trust, may our faith be placed into Jesus Christ, the living Word. And it is in his name we pray.